Our Father, we claim thy promise. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. How we praise thee, Lord, that we do lack wisdom. Again, we thank thee that our God knows everything and that he will give us the wisdom which we need now. Lead us as we study this marvelous truth of the sovereignty of God. And grant, Lord, that it may not be to us the great theological problem, but may it be to us the answer to problems in life. Lead us in a very special way in our study. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen. When we closed our period last time, on page 31, we were summarizing Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in view of that summary, I want to give you a diagram which will tie it all together. Chapters 1 to 8 of Romans deal with the truth of individual redemption, individual salvation. Chapters 9 to 11 of Romans deal with the truth of world redemption. First, in our diagram, we start with the thickly shaded figure as the foundation. And then we work upward from the foundation of redemption to the channel of world redemption. And here's the way I indicate the channel of world redemption in my diagram. As I'll show you in a few moments, it's divided into three parts. Of course, the all-inclusive channel of world redemption is the people of God. God's people are the channel of world redemption. How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then we come up to the top, to the consummation or the climax of world redemption. Now let's fill in the diagram just a little bit in detail. What is the foundation of world redemption? The foundation of world redemption is in this precious truth that the Lord reigneth. We call this the sovereignty of God. And I like to use the very words of Scripture. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigneth. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigneth. Have you ever noticed in those contexts that there are two different outgrowths to the sovereignty of God? 97:1 says, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. 99:1 says, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. Well, those are the two aspects of the sovereignty of God, but that's the foundation of world redemption. Now, do you remember that key title for God, which is used in this section of Romans? The key title is the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. How do we know that God's great plan of world redemption is going to be complete? Because it isn't built upon weak, frail, fallible man, but it's built upon all-powerful, infallible God himself. Then you come to the channel of world redemption, and watch. The channel of world redemption in Old Testament days was the nation Israel. And Paul lays stress upon that in this passage. Then when Christ came to earth the first time, the nation Israel, as a nation, turned away from him. And today, the nation Israel, as a nation, is no longer the channel of world redemption. Today, the church is the channel of world redemption. And when I say the church, I want to use a particular thing that I've gotten from Romans 11, 17. Romans 11, 17 gives the idea of being grafted in. We were, as Gentiles, grafted into the true Israelite. We accepted Christ as our Savior and were grafted in to the true Israelites. So when I say the church is the present channel, I like to express in these words, the church grafted in with the true Israelite. Then there will be a third aspect of the channel of world redemption after Jesus comes again. Romans 11:23 again uses the idea of grafting in, just as Romans 11:17 has already used it. What will be the channel of world redemption after the second coming of Christ? It will be all Israel. All Israel shall be saved, and if the fall of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Now, in order to get this accurately, add to all Israel what you've added to the church in the second part of the figure. The church grafted in. Now it will be all Israel grafted in. Now, I'm glad to allow for differences of interpretation in some of these thorny matters of eschatology. But one thing I insist on is this, that Israel, restored after the second coming of Christ, will be grafted in with the true people of God and will not be an absolute separate entity. You know, you can talk about Israel in such a way that you almost divorce them from all mankind. And you can talk about Israel in such a way as you divorce them from all the other people of God. This double statement of being grafted in is one of the great key passages in Romans 9:10-11. And I think it's one of the great keys to the Bible approach to the problem of dispensation. Now let's turn on page 32 to another question, and then we'll return to this diagram in another connection. On page 32, would you please underscore your opening statement? One of the values of Romans 9-11 lies in the fact that these wonderful chapters lay down great principles of approach in the study of God's sovereignty. Mention and discuss any principles that help you to study God's sovereignty, which you find in these three chapters, 9, 10, 11. I want to mention four principles which help me to study the sovereignty of God. As I do, don't forget the principle. Not only get your message from the Bible, but get your method from the Bible. What method does the Bible use in presenting God's sovereignty? That's the method that I'm to use as I present God's sovereignty. The first principle is, approach God's sovereignty in terms of all the attributes of God. Approach God's sovereignty in terms of all the attributes of God. On the surface, the 9th chapter of Romans seems very severe. And some people have been wrongly frightened and wrongly terrified by the 9th chapter of Romans. For example, listen to the 18th verse. Romans 9:18 says, "So then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth." On the surface, that sounds cold and arbitrary. Listen to the 21st verse. Romans 9:21 says, "Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" But you know why I'm not afraid of the 9th chapter of Romans? My pastor at home used to express in these words, "I'd be scared to death of Romans 9 if it were Romans 1. Romans 9 isn't Romans 1, it's Romans 9. And you see what he meant by that. What he meant was that the first 8 chapters of Romans describe in detail the sovereign God. Here's the God, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. God commended his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then you see, after you go through the first 8 chapters of Romans, you have this wonderful God presented. And then the 9th chapter comes out and hits you between the eyes and says he's absolutely sovereign. Boy, I'm not afraid to have him sovereign. That's the one who's pictured in the first eight chapters of Romans. This, of course, is just the opposite of the Mohammedan doctrine of fatalism. Mohammedanism lays great stress on Allah's sovereignty. One of the graphic ways that the Quran, the Mohammedan Bible, presents God's sovereignty is this. They say that when Allah, their false idea of God, made the world, he divided all the people in the world in terms of two lumps of clay. And to one lump of clay, Allah said, "These to heaven, and I cannot." And to the other lump of clay, he said, "These to hell, and I cannot." Oh, that isn't the Bible doctrine of God's sovereignty. Because you see, the ninth chapter of Romans, which on the surface seems hard and severe, is rooted in the first eight chapters. Oh, I'm not afraid to have this God sovereign. Sounds like a very trite expression, but it's a very real one. The ninth chapter of Romans is not the first chapter of Romans. The ninth chapter of Romans comes after that wonderful picture of all God's attributes. That's the first suggestion. Approach God's sovereignty in terms of all the attributes of God. Then the second principle is to remember that God's sovereignty magnifies man's responsibility. God's sovereignty magnifies man's responsibility. Students, here's one way to check your view on God's sovereignty. Any view of God's sovereignty that minimizes man's responsibility is a wrong view. You see, the truths of God are interrelated like this, and to the degree one truth goes into the heart, to that degree all the others will go into the heart too. Now, what we usually call hyper-Calvinism is that which denies man's responsibility. And I used to think along this line. Hyper-Calvinist denies man's responsibility. But the hyper-Calvinist is strong on the sovereignty of God. No, not at all. That hyper-Calvinist is very weak on the sovereignty of God if he is weak on man's responsibility. Because the truths are interrelated. And to the degree I'm strong on God's sovereignty, that degree I'm strong on man's responsibility. Now, I don't waste my time trying to put them all together. But oh, I want to tell you, when I preach, I don't try to hold back anything from man's responsibility. Because the Bible doesn't hold anything back. Well, you read this book from beginning to end and you see man's responsible for his sins. And man's responsible for his decision for Jesus Christ. And the Bible comes right back and says God is sovereign. I just take them both without wasting time to try to put them together. And to me, here's a very precious thing. Romans 10, 14, and 15 is one of the greatest soul-winning passages in the Bible. Romans 10, 14, and 15 says, "How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" You know, one thing that makes that passage so strong, one thing that makes it so strong is it comes right in the middle of the section on God's sovereignty. This is commonly regarded as the greatest section on God's sovereignty in the Bible. It's the full mention of the sovereignty of God. And that truth on man's responsibility to evangelize the lost comes right in the middle of this great section. Are you all familiar with that little poem that goes something like this? "Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today." I was talking to a man about that some years ago, and he said he didn't like that song, "Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today." And I asked him why he didn't like it. He said, "Because I think it clashes with the sovereignty of God." Now, I realize he has a point, but that little poem isn't completely accurate. "Christ has no hands but our hands." I think in essence, it's the truth of Romans 10, 13 to 15. don't think it's completely accurate for this reason. Are you all familiar with that great passage in the Old Testament where God uses cows to evangelize a nation? I like to call it the wonderful chapter on missionary cows. It's awfully strange to talk about missionary cows. You know the event I'm talking about? It's in the sixth chapter of 1 Samuel. And if you read the sixth chapter of 1 Samuel, you'll find that thrilling story of missionary cows. The sovereign God is controlling those cows so that they evangelize the nation, the Philistines. But of course, cows don't take the place of Christians. Those cows won't run along with the chosen people of God as the channel of redemption. So because God does have missionary cows, he's sovereign, I don't think that statement's completely accurate, but I do think it's accurate as the writer intended it. Here's your second principle in studying the sovereignty of God. Remember that God's sovereignty magnifies man's responsibility. Suppose I finish these other two and then take the comment or question. The third principle, oh, by the way, I want to tell you something else the person suggested to me about studying God's sovereignty and these related doctrines of election and predestination. The person said this, I believe in the doctrine of predestination, but I believe in leaving it in the Bible rather than taking it out of the Bible. Now you see what the person meant. Didn't mean don't take it out of the Bible in the sense of trying to interpret it, but leave it in the Bible and let it have the same emphasis, the same context, the same bearing that the Bible has. Then the third principle is to approach God's sovereignty as a solution to problems. Approach God's sovereignty as a solution to problems. Here are the two ways in which you can approach the sovereignty of God. The Lord reigneth. He's in control of everything. The first is to take God's sovereignty as a theological problem. The second is to take it as the answer to all problems. Today, I don't understand too much more about the sovereignty of God than I did when I was a student at Columbia Bible College. But oh, I want to tell you something. My whole attitude to the sovereignty of God has changed. My whole perspective has changed. Because in my student days, I viewed the sovereignty of God as a great problem of theology. And boy, whenever somebody mentioned the sovereignty of God, I just would hold my head, oh, I don't understand all that. The main change that's taken place in my life is that no longer is the sovereignty of God a problem to me. I leave the problem to God. I take it now as the answer to all the problems of life. Some of you in my Old Testament course know I lay much stress on Job 42:2. Job was talking to the Lord after the problems he didn't understand. And in Job 42:2 he said, Thou couldst do all things, and no purpose of thine can be restrained. Thou couldst do all things, and no purpose of thine can be restrained. You know how God burned that into my soul? It was in my first 2 years on the faculty of the Bible College. When I came as a student back in 28, I guess I was the greenest freshman that ever came here. And when I came on the faculty in 36, I suppose I was the greenest faculty member that ever came to. And those first 2 or 3 years were unusually rugged, really. The students had their problems with my teaching, no wonder, because Dr. McCrookin and I were trying to teach two courses together. And he took part of it, and I took part of it. Here he was teaching from a background of years, and I was trying to go along with him. Boy, I tell you, Dr. McCrookin found it hard. Boy, the students found it rugged, and yours truly found it hard, too. I want to tell you, it was rugged. But I tell you, one thing I learned through those first 2 years, I don't know whether anything else was gotten across to students or not, but one thing got across to me, and that was Job 42:2. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. You see, the sovereignty of God there isn't the problem. It's the answer to problems. And students, if you view the sovereignty of God as a problem, you'll never really get down deep into it. It's the answer to all the problems of life. And if you take it as the answer, then your whole perspective will be changed. You notice how that's true here in Romans 9, 10, 11. The sovereignty of God in Romans 9, 10, 11 is presented as a solution to what great problem? It's presented as a solution to the problem of world redemption. How are we going to get the world evangelized? How is God going to have the world converted one day? The answer is the sovereign God is working. The sovereignty of God in Romans 9, 10, 11 is presented as the answer to the problem of world redemption. And then the fourth principle is come in simple faith. Listen to Romans 9, 20, which makes this very clear. Romans 9, 20 says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why dost thou make me thus?" Now, one application of this is that the Bible never once tries to reconcile God's part and man's part. The Bible just states them both, and you're to take them in faith. Now, that's where the difficulty comes, in not seeing how man's responsibility can tie in with God's sovereignty, so therefore I just try to throw out man's responsibility. On the other hand, I don't see how God's sovereignty ties in with man's responsibility, and I try to throw out God's sovereignty. Different denominations in their approaches to this truth have been in danger of doing one of the other. The Bible doesn't do either. The Bible presents them both. It never takes the time to try to put them together. Let me give you two verses illustrating this. One is John 6:37. John 6:37 is the word of the Lord Jesus. "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me." Boy, that's a tremendous verse. More of it when we come to John later. "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out." Now, customarily, when we use that verse for soul winning, we use the second part of it. It's wonderful. But all the first part's wonderful, too. Boy, that's my hope, students, that God's redemptive plan is going to be accomplished. Time and again, I don't seem to be able to get down to soul winning, and if I try, it doesn't seem to happen too much. Boy, I come back to this. "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me." And that doesn't make me sit down and do nothing. Well, that takes the legalism out of my life. That takes the self-trust out of my life. And now I'm ready to go forward with joy and gladness. Some of you know I love to get into public schools with the gospel. While I was away from the Bible college for 2.5 years, I spoke to about 50,000 children and young people in the public schools. Right now, my schedule is such that I'm not able to get in. And I don't have any openings at the present. Often we pass the children, you know, going in and out of the schools, and I sort of lick my chops, wanting to get in there, you know, with the gospel. I can't get in now, but oh, here's something that can get in. "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me." And one reason why God sometimes closes doors in your Christian service is to get you back to the sovereign God, which is the foundation of everything. Get you away from your own little way of doing things. And your own little desires. "But all that the Father gives me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I don't know why it's cast out." Now the answer on this is just take them both. Don't try to put them together. Let God put them together. But take them both and feed your soul on them. Come in simple faith. I wonder if you know the other verse I'm going to use to illustrate the combination of these two. It's Acts 2:23. Peter's great sermon at Pentecost. In Acts 2:23, Peter at Pentecost said, "Christ being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." One time I read that passage of Acts 2:23, "Christ delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did slay." And I asked myself this question. Didn't Peter sort of weaken man's responsibility by calling attention to God's sovereignty here? He said Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you slew him. Would not make these people automatically think they weren't too responsible. You know, that wasn't Peter's point. Peter knew he wouldn't do it. I think one reason he did it was to let them know they were proud and haughty. They thought they'd gotten rid of the Messiah. They hadn't gotten rid of him. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The proud man couldn't have done anything apart from the sovereignty of God. See, Peter, under the Holy Spirit, just stated both sides of the truth and didn't try to put them together. Oh, that's the practical answer of all your theological problems. Take the step of simple faith. And when you're talking to somebody about a theological problem, if you can't get that person to take the step of simple faith to start with, then don't waste your breath too much. You're wasting breath too much to try to go into the rest. Because that's the starting point, the step of simple faith. And then we're all ready for good, wholesome discussion. After we've started with the step of simple faith. Those are four principles I find here about how to approach the wonderful truths of God's sovereignty. Someone had a question. Magnifies man's responsibility rather than seeing how it does it. I would say in terms of one proof of it, of course, is the fact that all the truths of God are interrelated. You see, they're all centered in Christ. He's the all-inclusive Word of God. And to the degree one truth really comes into your soul, to that degree all the other truths of God come into your soul. One of the simplest ways to throughout in life, you'll see how it's true in your own life. For example, I told you about that John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Time and again, I've been drooping like this in my soul-winning activity. And just, well, others seem to get more decisions than I do. I just don't know. I pray about it and seek to have a pure heart before the Lord. But others seem to get more results than I do. And I'm lagging in my soul-winning activity. Then I come back to John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Oh, that magnifies my getting ready to go out. I got fire in my bones. Ready to go now. These, those things are interactive. And I say the explanation is that the truths of God are all interrelated. Somebody quoted to me a statement not long ago from Charles Simeon, the great old scholar over in Cambridge. I understand they've got some books of his being sold now for about 95 cents, I think, in our bookstore. Those would be well worthwhile. Dr. Charles Simeon was a great old scholar. He made this statement. He says, the truth doesn't lie midway between two extremes. The truth lies in the full acceptance of both extremes. And this is a great illustration of it here. Now look at this difficulty. What key or keys to the understanding of the relation between the Old and New Testament do you find in chapter 11? Develop your answer in sufficient detail to show that Romans 11 really helps you in the understanding of the interrelationship that exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Romans 11, I find two great keys to the relation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first relation is that God's covenant people are basically one in all the different dispensations. Now, students, that is all important. That God's covenant people are basically one in all the different dispensations. That statement, which I've just given you, is a quotation from Dr. Ironside. Dr. Ironside is one step more vertical in his approach to dispensations than I am in my own approach. But here's his basic approach to dispensations. There are differences between the dispensations. But God's covenant people are basically one in all the different dispensations. Now, in order to illustrate that, come back again to your diagram, to the twofold use of the idea of grafting in Here is Israel, the Old Testament, the channel of redemption. Then Israel as a nation turns away from the gospel at the first coming of Christ. And the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is grafted in to that body from Old Testament days. Then at the second coming of Christ, all Israel shall be saved, and God is able to graft them in again. The God's covenant people are basically one in all the different ages and dispensations. Then the second key is that throughout all human history, God has one plan. And that one plan is the plan of world redemption. Now, God's method of accomplishing that plan of world redemption changes. But although his method of accomplishing that plan changes, the plan of world redemption itself never changes. It's just that one basic plan all the way through. For example, in Old Testament days, did much of foreign missions go on? Oh, a great deal. For example, you take Solomon. And here's where Solomon's great wisdom comes in. Solomon's great temple comes in. Solomon's wisdom and Solomon's temple attract the Gentiles to Jerusalem where they hear the knowledge of the true God. In other words, in Old Testament days, God brings the mission field to the Jews. Now he sends us out to the mission field. His way of doing it changes, but the plan of world redemption doesn't change. In this connection, I want to caution you about what I think is a very unwise statement that's often made about this present age. That this present age is a parenthesis in God's dealing. I wonder how many of you have heard that particular expression used. Now, you can see the truth in it. The truth in it is that in this present age, God is not dealing with the nation Israel as a nation. That nation's on the sidetrack, so to speak. And as a nation, it's turned away from Christ. One day after Jesus comes again, all Israel will be saved and will be grafted back in again. But in this present age, God is not working through Israel as a unit, as a nation. It's a parenthesis in God's dealing with Israel. Now you say, that's true, isn't it? Yes, but since it's true, why is it unwise, then, to call this present age a parenthesis? It's because if you do that, you make the Bible to be the story of Israel. The Bible is not the story of Israel. The Bible is the story of world redemption. Now that story of world redemption includes much about Israel. But the Bible is not the story of Israel. The Bible is the story of world redemption. And if I come and say, now this present age is a parenthesis, I'm missing the great emphasis of Scripture. No, this present age isn't a parenthesis in the plan of world redemption. Why, we're in the very heart and core of the great plan of world redemption. This isn't a parenthesis. Parenthesis in God dealing with Israel. But the Bible isn't the story of Israel. The Bible's the story of world redemption. And it touches on Israel only as Israel is related to the plan of world redemption. So those are two principles of interpreting dispensations that I think are very important here. Let me repeat these and then see if you have questions or comments. The first is that God's covenant people are basically one in the different dispensations, not entirely separate. Then the second is that this, throughout all human history, God has one plan, the plan of world redemption. So this present age isn't a parenthesis. Oh, it's a part of that great plan of world redemption. I'd like you to have a comment.
In light of this statement, that God's method of the plan of world redemption,
Yes. Well, I would say, no, in terms of the fact that there, I think I'm using, the key is I'm using the word method in a different sense. Yes, different sense there. His great undergirding methods of God are the outgrowths of his unchanging character. And those things don't change. But I'm talking now about surface methods. You see, the idea of, there's no essential difference in whether or not God will send the church to the mission field or bring the mission field to the church. No essential difference in that. Just depends on God's plan for the time. I think the key is that I'm using the word method in two different senses. Always glad for that principle because I can fall back on it a good deal in answering questions. Yes. That's right. He didn't cast them permanently off. That's what he's saying in the context. That at the present time, as a nation, they've turned away. And they're not the present channel of world redemption. But he's saying that Israel's rejection of Christ, two things he's saying. One is that Israel's rejection of Christ is partial, not complete. That is, there is a remnant of Israel that has accepted Christ as Messiah and Lord. The second statement is that their rejection is temporary. It is not final. And in any view of eschatology, I think you must have a place for the future restoration of Israel as a nation. I think what he's saying there in the context, that their rejection is partial, it's not complete, it's temporary, it's not final. So then all Israel shall be saved.
What emphasis do you think we should put on the fact that a person is a Hebrew Christian? You know, in families usually say that they become an evangelist, for instance, they're advertised as a Jewish Christian.
Yeah.
Well, Paul says that that wall is no difference. Mm-hmm. I mean, what do you think is the motive of an advertising that a person is?
You see, one reason they're doing that is to try to attract Jews themselves. If it's the Hebrew Christian, they're trying to get Hebrews to hear the gospel through the testimony of this Hebrew Christian. That's one reason they're doing it. I don't know the full answer to that. I have felt that premillennialism, sometimes have had a wrong attitude on the Jew question. Let me illustrate it from my own life, give you the point. There's a Jewish man in Colombia that's just in the real estate and insurance and things like that. And several years ago, I went to him and I said to him, I'm taking out some insurance and I'm taking it out with you because you're a Jew. If I had to do over again, I wouldn't do that. Because you see, as a Jew, he is rejecting Christ. And in his mind, I'm smiling upon his rejection of Christ when I do it. Now, I think that there's a certain approach to premillennialism, not premillennialism itself, which helps people to do that kind of thing. And that's what I'm guarding against, and I would apply it also to a person after he's saved. I don't know the full answer, but somebody wants to express it in a better way. I'm cautious about that. not to neglect the Jews, but the same man, if I had debt to do over again, I wouldn't tell that man I was taking out insurance from him because he's a Jew. But what I was saying was, I'm taking out insurance from you because you reject Christ. That's what he registers in his mind. And I wouldn't do that if I had it to do over again. Yes. I was trying to get a point of contact with him. See? And often we do things like that. We try to get a point of contact, but boy, look what we often do to get the point of contact. Does God have his seal of approval set on this thing I'm using to get the point of contact? Yes. Don't know the full answer on that, but I know that it will be Israel as a nation that will be restored, but not as completely separate from the other redeemed people of God, as grafted into the complete, into the people of God. But I don't know all that biological answer of it. All right, the conclusion of Romans 1 to 11. More hands raised? Yeah, oh, yes. People in the Old Testament had the same basic experience. Would depend, of course, on how you define that, but I would say the book of Psalms would definitely state that that is true. That the deepest experience a person has with God in this present age is mirrored fully in the book of Psalms. And if you want to know what they had in Old Testament days, you just take Psalms. Why can I take Psalm 23 as the expression of my deepest experience in Christ today? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because God's covenant people are basically one in all the different ages or dispensations. World conversion, that's what I believe, and you take those verses I gave you. All Israel shall be saved. And if the fall of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Then, of course, I go back to the Old Testament. The last seven chapters of Isaiah are great chapters in this regard. Isaiah 60 to 66, that the world as a whole will one day be converted to crown Christ as Messiah and Lord. The world as a whole, I don't think that would necessarily be nationally, but just the people of the world as a whole. Not meaning every individual person, but the people as a whole. Where would the judgment be? Well, you mean the special judgment of the nation? Well, the question of the sheep and goats, of course, is whether or not you have a special judgment of nations. Some would make that be the same as Revelation 20, 11 to 15, the great white throne. You see, that would automatically involve you in particular application of interpretation. All right, let me finish now, please. Romans 1 to 11. Show how chapter 11, 33 to 36, is a wonderful conclusion to the first 11 chapters of Romans. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. The word judgment, as used here, means more than what we ordinarily mean by judgment. A good way to translate it is decrees. How unsearchable are his decrees and his ways past tracing out. In other words, the word judgment here includes what we usually call judgment, and it also includes what we usually call mercy. Both judgment and mercy are included in this word. How unsearchable are his decrees and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given him, and it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let me mention three things about this doxology, which make it a wonderful conclusion to the first 11 chapters. The first is that it is God-centered. The goal is God himself. The goal is God himself. You know, I've often wondered why John 12:28 met so many of my needs in different situations in life. John 12:28 is just a master key that fits any lock of human needs. John 12:28 is the prayer of Jesus just before he died. Father, glorify thy name. And literally thousands of times in my Christian life, that prayer has just met of all different kinds of needs. Father, glorify thy name. Why does that meet every kind of need? Because that's the goal of everything. The goal of everything is the glory of God. Then the second is that this is a summary of the first 11 chapters. The first 8 chapters are individual redemption. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are world redemption. Now listen to this, keeping in mind what has been taught about individual redemption. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his decrees and his ways past tracing out. Now applies to chapters 9, 10, and 11 on world redemption. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his decrees and his ways past tracing out. All right, we'll complete this next Wednesday, right? Now will you claim this precious truth from the Lord? It's a wonderful introduction to our missionary conference. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Our Father, we claim this for our coming missionary conference. How we thank thee that it is not an isolated thing. We praise thee, Lord, that it is a part of thy great plan of world redemption. How we thank thee again that our little lives are not isolated things, but they are a part of thy great sovereign plan. And now, Lord, in these coming days, in a special way, by thy Spirit, wilt thou fit us into this great sovereign plan of God. We ask in Jesus' all-prevailing name. Amen.